This session, which is 01 A.N.E., Ancient Near East Peoples, for those of you that are looking on your computer, this session on the Ancient Near East is more of an introduction to the various peoples that we see Israel interacting with during Old Testament times. In most of our courses, you're learning about Israel and the Old Testament and all that. In this particular course, we have the privilege of looking at those outside who are kind of looking on in to Israel and helping us hopefully to understand more of what life was like for Israel, as well as drawing parallels to where we're at today. You might say, oh wow, we're spending several sessions looking at Sumerians, Assyrians, Philistines, Babylonians, Persians. This is just all a bunch of old dusty people, old dusty dates. I hope you actually don't see it that way. I hope actually what you do see is we're going to be talking about cultures. We're going to talk about how Israel interacted with these various cultures, or maybe didn't. And as a result, we'll be able to understand better how we also are to interact with pagan cultures, understand them better, understand ourselves better, and become better equipped in sharing the gospel. That's kind of the rationale for what we're going to do. And then I'll give you a kind of an overview also of the various peoples, and then we'll be talking about them in the future sessions. We'll look at them geographically. In fact, I think I may have a question on the final exam just to find out whether you understand in basic idea where these peoples were. You know, if you were to put them on a map, would you know where to put the Babylonians? Hopefully you wouldn't put them in the place where the Edomites are and that kind of thing, or vice versa. So that when you're reading the Old Testament, you won't have to be looking at a map each time. And then we'll just give an overview of the peoples in this session, and we'll be talking about them individually in the sessions from here on. Now, why do we want to study them? In terms of the rationale, we want to better be able to exegete Scripture. We want to better understand these passages. Well, let me give you some examples. For example, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God told Abram, leave your people. What does that mean? What kind of people was he leaving? And then go to the land I will show you. We know that he was from the land of Ur, even though it's not mentioned in that verse. It's mentioned in other verses that that's where he was. Why did he do that? Well, you could say, well, he did it because God told him. But what was maybe fleshing that out a little bit more? What was Abraham actually encountering by leaving Ur and going over to the land of Canaan? You can't really understand that unless you go outside the Old Testament and see what these other places, in particular the people of Sumer, what they were like. What was Abraham actually doing? Take, for example, another passage, 1 Samuel 13:19. It says that the Israelites went down to the Philistine camp, who were their enemies, of course, and they got their axes sharpened and their sickles sharpened, and the Philistines were, it gives the price. And it expects you to know what actually is going on there. It's very helpful to have understood some things about the Philistines, and then you understand what God was actually doing with the Israelites there. If you understand that they were a very technologically advanced people, for example, you understand that sometimes the ones that have the advanced technology are pagan to the core. We often think of advanced technology going with godly people, but often it doesn't happen that way. Psalm 29, verse 3 also says, the Lord is above the waters. Doesn't that seem a little funny? The Lord is above the waters. Why wouldn't he say God's above the trees? Why wouldn't he say God's above the mountains or above the grain, above the fields? I mean, what is so significant about the Lord being above the waters? If we don't understand the backgrounds of the ancient people called the the people from Ugarit and their language, Ugaritic, then we don't quite comprehend what this is actually talking about. All right? So these would be some of the things. I mentioned the one in the middle. And you have on page 71, you have the outline of where we're going here. So this is our first question. Why study ancient peoples? And my answer here is knowing the differences between the various ancient Near East peoples can help us better grasp certain Old Testament passages. So I would encourage you to learn about these peoples. It's going to give you insight in many, many passages. I've given you a little bit on the second one, why the Israelites went down to the Philistine camp. But what about the first one? What was Abraham actually doing when he was going from Ur over to the land of Canaan? What was the actual change in his surroundings to do that? Any one of you? What was Ur like compared to what Canaan was like? Hard to answer that question not knowing really what Ur was like, right? So let's study Ur today. We'll find that Ur was not only a city, major city, but it was the cradle of civilization. Yeah. Yeah. It was the most technological city of its day. And it would be like God calling, many of you are Singaporeans, and you're in the high-tech industry, God calling you out of the high-tech industry, sending you to the back jungles of Laos to be his ambassador. Do you think you'd have a few changes in your life? You think you'd have a few things to adjust to? Do you think you'd have a learning curve? Even though you know a lot of things about a lot of things, a lot of those things won't be so helpful when you go there. It's a similar sort of thing. It was a huge step for Abraham to do that. How about the third one? Psalm 23. Artie, did that one grasp your attention?
Yes.
Do you know the answer? Why the psalmist would claim the Lord is above the waters?
Because the pagan usually worship the Lord of rain and everything.
Very good. So they are worshiping the Lord of rain.
And then the sea also.
And sea.
Yeah. So this, in a way, is a proclamation that Yahweh is above all these pagan deities.
Very good, very good. That's exactly it. That Israel's God was above all the other gods. In fact, they didn't have a separate word. The word Yam was the word for waters, and it was the same, Y-A-M. It was also the word for God of the sea. And we find it in Hebrew. It's actually saying the Lord is above
the God of the sea.
As if there is some God of the sea. It's not just that God is a high God. It's not just that God is geographically above waters. It's that God is superior over Yam. And to all these people who are worshiping Yam, the God of the sea, Y-A-M. So it has a lot more significance. This was not actually discovered until about the last 100 years, 120 years or something, when this whole civilization at Ugarit was actually discovered. And now, those who are studying this in far greater detail than I am, who are Hebrew specialists and also learning Ugaritic, now we realize, wow, these people, Israel was borrowing the language of Ugarit. And using the same word in Hebrew was the same word in Ugaritic. And studying these, what are called cognate languages or related languages that actually share a lot of the words, same words, can be very helpful in our exegesis. It's actually caused several places in the Psalms for us to translate things very differently now than were translated, let's say, in the King James Version that's 4 centuries old.
Ugaritic is different from Akkadian.
Yeah, Ugaritic is different from Akkadian. Because Akkadian would be from Akkad, from over in Mesopotamia. Ugaritic was more up along the coast, up in like Syria, Phoenicia area. That's actually Phoenician. And in between, then you've got Aramean, which is the trade language, or Aramaic. Yeah, great question. Well, how does all relate to us? Think about where we live here, right here in Singapore. Whether you're Singaporean or not, it'll help you to exegete your present culture. I have the question there on the middle of page 71. In terms of a study of other cultures can help us grasp our own cultural values as well. What cultural values do you observe in Singapore? And then the follow-up question, how do Singaporean values differ from the values of your own culture or from yours as an individual? Many of you are Singaporeans. But how do the values of the Singaporean secular culture affect you even as a Singaporean? Because hopefully you haven't adopted all of those values, right? I certainly don't want to adopt all the values that my fellow Americans have. Some of them are good, but some of them are really not so good. That's a thought question for you to talk to someone next to you. Let me just give you a couple minutes where you can address that question, okay? What values do you see? Think of it in terms of one word, this word, this value, and say, I agree with it, or this what value, I don't agree with it. Let me give you 2 minutes so you can talk to someone next to you about that, okay? Maybe you guys meet, and Kok Seng, do you want to talk to Dr. Frank? Yeah. You guys can talk like that. If you're listening on the website, I want to encourage you to think of that for yourself. I want you to think in terms of the values that are espoused all around you. What values are they in the first place? And then secondly, do you agree with them? Certainly you agree with some of them. Which ones do you agree with and which ones do you not agree with? Which ones are counter-Christian and which are really pro-Christian that God can use in helping you to understand better what you're supposed to do in terms of living for the Lord? Feel free to write them down if you're using the Word version of the notes. Old Testament background, you can write them right there on page 71 as a thought question for yourself for a little bit. If only one of you shared, go have the other person share now back the other way, okay? So you both have opportunity to share. All right, friends, I'm a little curious about what you discussed. When I break you up into groups, you guys all talk, but I don't get to talk to anybody, you know. But I can benefit from all of you. Did you hear something that was maybe a little bit surprising that somebody said to you? Were you a little bit surprised? Oh, really? You thought that was a value here? Or no surprises? I find it interesting, in our front row here, we've got four countries, four people represented. Surely you've got from Indonesia and Thailand and India. Did you find similarities in terms of your values? Yeah, with what you see in Singapore? No similarity?
Not so much.
What's dissimilar? What's not the same?
For example, in India, back in India, we should not address our elders by their names.
In India, how do you address your elders? You never use their actual name?
Yeah.
You only use a title?
No titles, nothing. We call them simply auntie or uncle or brother or sister. If you take their name, that is, in a way, that you are disrespecting them.
Wow, okay.
So
you would never call them, wow, that's great. That gives me a little insight when I teach in India, when I teach in Nepal and Sri Lanka, they never call me by my name.
True.
It's the same in Vietnam. They always just say, teacher.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah.
In my culture, this is like, hey you, you know? That's where I went to school, Cal State University at Hayward. Is a university at Hayward, so we called it hey you for short, you know? Hey you, it's a joke, you know? It's a way of sort of like disrespect. For me to refer to my superior here, to, hey you, it would be a... But you're saying in India that would be a... Well, maybe you wouldn't say, hey, you, but uncle, uncle, auntie, etc.
Yes, if I say, hey, you.
Yeah, yeah. That's very insightful, Shiva. Thank you. Thank you. Others?
Indonesia is more like focused on the well-being of a community and pleasing people. So they could stand the fact that... Don't need to compete anyone as long as all of us are happy together.
Okay, so there's a lack of competition in Indonesia.
Yeah.
It's a corporate idea, but it's like we share everything together.
Yeah, but competition is in terms of how well you are liked by others.
Okay.
Yeah, not in terms of, yeah.
It's a relational competition.
Yeah, more like that.
And yet in a lot of societies, they don't care how well you like or you are. They just care how much money. People care how much money they have.
Oh, yeah,
would you rather be liked or wealthy? A lot of people would go, I'll take wealthy over being liked any day, you know? But, yeah. It's very good to know those values. Yeah. Others? Any other thoughts? Sharon? Gina? Anything?
No, we were just talking about wealth.
Wealth. Oh. Did you think Singapore's a wealth? Yes. Wealth is a priority here?
Of course.
Offensively wealthy. What does that mean?
It means that us as a nation, we will have to account to God for the way we use
our money.
Wow.
Every one of us is going to have to account to God for how we use our money. But some of us have a lot more money than we ever need. I have some Singaporeans who go without work for 3 years. They just like, yeah. Kind of going through an adjustment right now. I think I won't work for 3 years. I could go without work for 3 days. Well, I couldn't. Most of us could not go without working for 3 weeks' salary, or certainly 3 months' salary. But to go 3 years is quite amazing. Yeah. Well, we will, as we get on into these peoples in the Old Testament, we'll see that some of these peoples were wealthier than Israel was. We'll see that in some cases, it depends on what time you're talking about in the Old Testament. Israel had its really high time of the golden age of Israel, called golden because gold was so prominent under the time of Solomon and before him, David. David and Solomon is called the golden age. And that's when they were the wealthiest. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we have to look at, well, actually, what time period are we talking about in the Old Testament? Because none of these countries all remain the same at the same time. We will see, for example, the Babylonians were very, very strong at certain points and very weak at other points. Same for Assyrians, same for Israel, etc. I don't know if you noticed page 72, but that is a little chart that I put together actually when I first came to Singapore. These were my observations 27 years ago. Value differences between East and West. And so I was trying to understand Singapore clearly. And so I tried to contrast how life was here compared to what I had in the United States. It's interesting looking at some of these now. A lot of these from the U.S. have actually changed. And a lot of the ones from Singapore have actually changed as well. They're actually moving closer together in many ways. Or Singapore's become more like America, or America's become more like Singapore. But it's very helpful to talk about these sort of things and actually get to know ourselves in the process. All right, here's an overview of where we're going to go as we get to talk about these various places. In the broadest schemes, looking at here on the map, we will talk about Egypt. We'll have one session on Egypt. We'll have several sessions on Syria, Palestine, this central area. And then we'll have several sessions on Mesopotamia. The only ones of these three, there's actually a people, is Egypt. These are a group of people here in this region and in this region. So I want you to be thinking as we go through and talk about the various peoples, well, where were they and what kind of values did they have? What really drove them? And how will that help us understand the Old Testament? They actually all came about because of this Tower of Babel. We find in Genesis 11 that as God had judged at the fall and he judged at the flood, so we see God judging a third time in Genesis 1-11. And he judges them by confusing all their languages. And the confusion of the languages led to the dispersion of the peoples as well, because they couldn't understand one another. God could have just destroyed them. He could have done what he did in the flood. He couldn't have done the flood again, because he promised never to flood the entire world like that. But he could have destroyed the whole world and started with one man again, Abram and his family, like he did with Noah. But God chose not to do that. God wanted to have his message be brought from one family that would become a nation to all the other nations. And so we see him actually doing that where they started at Ararat, where the ark landed. And interestingly, the nations that are talked about that came from Ararat actually are in Genesis 10. So chronologically, Genesis 10 actually comes after Genesis 11. Genesis 10 is the table of nations. It shows where all the nations were. But we know that that actually came about after Babel. And we find that in Genesis 11. Why do you think the author, Moses, why do you think he switched them and didn't put them in chronological order here? Any thoughts about that? Any guesses? What is Genesis 11 bringing us into?
Tower of Babel and the descendants of Shem.
Yes, it's descendants of Shem. It leads us all the way up to, at the end of Genesis 11, is the father of the key man in Genesis 12, father of Abram. So it's actually, it leads us to Terah, the father of Abram. I think that was probably why. It's not in a chronological order there. But in any case, this is how we have it. And the broad outline of Genesis 10 is that we have one whole group that comes from the son Japheth, son of Noah. Another group that comes from Shem. Interesting, they're not called Shemites. They're called Semites. Japhethites and Semites. And then we understand also that the third son was not his name was Ham, so they called him. These were the Hamites, all right, which would include Egyptians and people of Canaan, etc. So that's the broad scheme. Now, do you know where you fit in there? Do you know where your ancestry comes from? It's going to be different for different ones of us here in this room. Do you know which one you are? Let me tell you where you came from, okay? It's going to be different for different ones of us. On this next slide, you'll see that the lines of Japheth, Ham, and Shem are in different colors. So who are all these right here in blue? Hamites, yeah. And who are the ones in red?
Japheth.
No, these are the Semites. So they're descendants of Shem. And then the white, of course, at the top would be Japheth. People who are white-skinned, we put them in white here, all right? We call them the whites, you know, Caucasians, whatever. So that would include me, all right? And Dr. Frank, and I think you were... And what about you, Shiva?
I come from this land. I don't know.
You don't know? We'll find out. Then the Chinese would be among those who come from Ham. This is being debated now. Some of the Chinese scholars are looking at some ancient Chinese documents because some of them are saying, no, actually they come that the Chinese are Semites.
Indians come from
Semites. Animals like Semites.
And yeah, we don't have, sorry, don't have any Indians here. Oh, no, I mean on the chart. You're here. I had a dinner. I was at a dinner for Young Life a few years ago, my wife and I. And sitting next to us were some friends of ours, Nick, who is from Iran, and his wife, Irene, from Singapore. She's a Chinese. And I made the comment, hey, look at that. Three in a row here. We represent the whole world here. From Japheth, from Shem, and from Ham. Right here, all sitting at the table, one in Christ, because Jesus is far bigger than all these ethnic divisions. So from Noah come the three major groups in the world, from Ham, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Caucasians basically come from Japheth, but some of the Caucasians actually migrated farther down over toward India. And so Shiva, you and I, we have common ancestry. But my skin's end up lighter being from the north. It even gets lighter if you go even farther north, like up to Norway, Finland. There's less pigment. Is that less pigment in the skin? And the farther south you go, you end up with darker skin. That's why Indians look like Caucasians in many ways, you know? See? Our faces kind of look, they look kind of similar, except her skin's darker. But she doesn't have the broader facial structure like those of you who come from descendants from Ham. So the Canaanites end up becoming Africans and Asians.
But this is such a huge difference.
There's huge differences between Africans and Asians, you mean?
Yeah.
Africans and Asians are different. But God has put within our DNA all this opportunity to have a diversity, but through so much marrying with people that are kind of looking like us, it ends up heightening those various traits.
Okay, now I remember our common ancestry because of Aryans. Aryans are white in color.
Okay, so we both have Aryan ancestry?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, some are going, well, what about the Chinese? Where do the Chinese actually fit in here? Well, there is a city called Sin.
Sin City.
Sorry, you guys. It's Sin City, you know?
Singapore.
And this is why when you fly into Singapore, your tag says you're going to the land of Sin. It says right on S-I-N on your tags, right?
That's right.
And this city of Sin, some of the people from Sin migrated south. And they migrated to what we now call the Sinai Peninsula or the Sinai Peninsula. All right? So it's called Sinai because of the migration of the people from Sin. And then the others migrated to the east, which gives us the term Sino, or when the Americans are making trade agreements with the Chinese, we call it the Sino American trade agreement. Some are questioning this, but this is the traditional perspective. So what we do have in common, for all my fellow Asian friends here, is that you are not from the line of blessing. You're not Semites, but neither am I. So what we do share in common is that we have this line of blessing because it actually comes through Christ, who sees way, this is way beyond what we've got in terms of our ethnic things. But when we look at where Israel came on in to the land of Canaan, it gets even more complicated because you have many, many different peoples living there in the land of Canaan. And these were strong peoples that were vying for power, vying for authority over the land that eventually ended up being called Israel, and then later called Palestine, and now it's called Israel again. And there's actually a whole debate now whether to call it a two-state solution, etc. And so we'll be looking at these various peoples, and you'll notice that those that start with P are on the coast, Philistines, Phoenicians, and the ones that had very strong chariots were Canaanites. They were actually controlling the very flat areas of Israel. And then you have hill countries, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites that are in the hill countries. The Amorites spread quite a distance. They are very, very strong people of antiquity. And then the Ammonites are not to be confused with the Amorites, because the Ammonites are in the present city of Ammon. They're Ammon, Jordan. Keeps the same name from the Ammonite area. Moabites, Edomites, those areas are not named after that anymore. But these are some of the people that we'll talk about. Now, what was Israel's attitude about those people? It was the attitude they had, similar to how they looked at how holy they were. Do you think in terms at all of levels of holiness? Do you say, well, my level of holiness is a bit higher than yesterday or a bit lower than yesterday? I'm a little bit, last year maybe I was at a level 6, this year I think I'm at a level 8 in holiness. You know, most of us, we don't think in terms of levels of holiness, but that's not at all the way the Jews thought. They had actually 10 levels of holiness relating to themselves and as they thought about their own attitude toward the other nations. And they saw the most holy to be their own place of privilege at the crossroads of Europe, Asia, and Africa. And so medieval Christians saw Jerusalem in a similar light. They saw Jerusalem at the center of the world. So here's a medieval map of the world, basically like three leaves of a clover. And they saw the very center of the world being Jerusalem. You could see perhaps why they did so, because right there where Israel was located was the prime real estate of the ancient world. It was at the crossroads of all of these three continents. And so their perspective toward other nations was they considered the 10th most holy place, as you're looking at these degrees of holiness, to be the entire land of Israel. The readings, you read this from the readings from the first century world that says that there are 10 degrees of holiness. The land of Israel is holier than any other land, in that from it they may bring the first fruits and the two loaves. When God said to offer up the first fruits at the temple, they could not come from anywhere else but Israel. And they would take the sheaf and harvest it in the far north where it had the most rain, and the crops would ripen the most quickly up there in the north. And they would take that sheaf and they would bring it on down to Jerusalem and offer it there at the temple. So they saw this as only being able to do this in Israel. So they call that the 10th most holy place. When we go to the 9th most holy place, they considered the urban areas more holy. I don't know if you do. A lot of times it seems like people people are more holy and more righteous, not in the cities, but in the rural areas.
Yes.
But that was not the Israel's concept of it, because the walled cities are still more holy in that they must send forth lepers and their corpses from their midst. So the bodies of those who died could not be kept in the cities. They would have to go out of the cities. The lepers had to be out of the cities. So it's all the cities actually as being a holier. When you go to the eighth most holy place, when you've got all these various cities, Jerusalem was considered to be more holy than any of the other cities. Within the wall of Jerusalem is still more holy, for there, only there can they eat the holy food. So when people would offer their food up at the temple, and the priests ate the food, they had to eat it there. They had to eat it in Jerusalem. They couldn't go bring it back to the countryside, back to their own land.
Why? Otherwise it becomes unholy if they go out and...
It was considered holy while they ate it there at the temple. So they were thinking in terms of holiness related to place. I think it's probably a good thing for them, because it could be a three-day journey for priests to go, you know, to the outskirts of Israel anyway, and the food could... meat could become contaminated within that 3 days. So probably the grace of God in this as well. And then within Jerusalem, the Temple Mount is the seventh most holy place. You see how we're getting holier and holier as we go? No man or woman that has a flux, no menstruant, and no woman after childbirth may enter therein to the Temple Mount. They could be in other places within Jerusalem, but they couldn't be there on Temple Mount. When they are going through, when they have a disease or are going through a female period and stuff. The sixth most holy place then would be the rampart. This area around the temple, but not in the temple area itself. Because no Gentiles and none that have contracted uncleanness from a corpse may enter. So here you're really talking about the temple or the court of women. It's a little ambiguous to me in my studies on this where the court of women was, but it was obviously farther away from the court of men that was up closer as you get on into the temple. And some believe that there was a short barrier that separated the court of women from the court of Israelites, meaning the court of men, which especially applied to the area going right on into the temple itself. Because only the priests could be in the area right next to the temple building, whereas Israelites could walk up the stairs up into that area, and they could bring their sacrifice there, especially if it's a sin sacrifice. They could carry their sin only that far. Only men with whose atonement was complete could actually go in there. Otherwise, they needed a sin offering there to be there in the court of men. Getting to the third most holy place, only for the priests who must perform the laying on of hands, slaughtering, and waving. So we have this area right in here would be only for priests. Next to the laver, next to the altar, and getting closer and closer to the temple itself. So the second most holy place...
These are all lists, sir. Only priests.
This is only for priests.
Yeah, only for priests.
Only for priests to go on up to the altar with the animal that's already died, that's already been sacrificed. But at the entrance, the worshiper would go and put his hand on the animal and then actually slay the animal. But he couldn't actually go on in and carry the animal in. That was the role of the priests. So the priest would go up to the altar, and the second most holy place was considered this place between the altar and going right up to the steps of the temple itself. Only the priests with blemishes and hair, without blemishes and their hair tied, could enter here to wash their hands and their feet. So they would wash their feet and hands at the laver here, and then they would be going in barefoot right on into the temple itself. And they'd go through these huge gates. These gates led to the temple sanctuary. Only those with hands and feet washed could enter in through those gates to go into the holy place. This was called the most holy place, where the priests would do their regular service throughout the whole year. Right? And then the most holy place is to be distinguished from behind the veil to the Holy of Holy, or the holiest place of all. And there, the high priest alone could go, and could go only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So those are the 10 Jewish levels of holiness in the land. Now, what are your observations about that? What do you conclude from that?
You can enter the holiest place only the number of people getting less.
Very good, very good. We go from the many, the holier it gets, all the way into the very holiest of them all, and it's only one, and it's only once a year.
Yeah, it is also like a Hindu temple.
It's like a Hindu temple?
Yeah, because not everyone could enter into their temples.
Mm-hmm.
They also have the levels of holiest places.
It's probably not too surprising that Hindu temples would be similar to what we've got here, because they have a common ancestry, right?
But the world's largest temple is in India, and they're the same. It's like that. I have seen a documentary on that.
Mm-hmm. The world's largest temple is in, what is it, Delhi?
In Andhra.
Andhra? Okay. Now, what perspective do people have toward those of us who are Gentiles, would be one issue. Do you see how the Jews may look at you now with this background?
Most unholy people.
I mean, you haven't even... you guys. Yeah, you. No, I'm talking about me too. We're not even at the 10th one. You know, I mean, we're outside of Israel. This is very helpful to me, and when I think of the perspective that some of my Jewish friends have had toward me, like, I'm just totally, totally unclean, you know? How about our own perspectives within the church and how we look at church leadership? Do you see any parallels here? What do you see? Peng, you're smirking. What does that mean?
It's not written. Yeah, but
it's cultural.
Yeah, it's. You do feel that sometimes that those leaders are untouchable. Sometimes they are, you know, very closer to the Lord.
We do. We have. People have these perspectives that the pastor is holier, and what are the implications of that if the pastor is holier?
Let
him talk to God for me. We have this idea of this priesthood, even among Christians now. We haven't really grasped the priesthood of the believers. We haven't really grasped the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do you know God's indwelling is in everyone who knows Christ?
Yes.
We haven't quite grasped that yet. We still bring in these pagan ideas into this. My wife was telling me just this morning, we're talking about this friend when we were praying for this one of the ladies at our church. She said she texted her again last night, and she said, you know, pray for me about this issue. She's got one issue, okay, because I think she really has like a mental disorder. She's just got one issue in her life. There's only one thing she prays about, and this is people who are casting a curse on her. That's all she ever asks about or prays about. And Susan keeps giving her verses and praying. She prays with her, but she tries to encourage this woman to pray herself. She said, Susan told me this morning, she said, I don't pray because my prayers don't work. But your prayers work because you're the pastor's wife. She's carrying this whole idea that maybe, not only from Judaism, but maybe from, because I don't think the Hindus get the idea from Judaism. Hinduism precedes Judaism. We can have this idea about these various levels of holiness that we get, and it sounds all logical and all of that. It's very helpful for us to realize that this is how people are perceiving us. And some of you are serving at the same church. You've been in business, but you've now come to the college, and you'll be staying at the same church. I'm just telling you that probably people's perspectives toward you are going to change. Esther, have you seen that? Have you already seen people look at you differently? Expectations are different for you now that you're a student here. Good for us to be cautioned about these things. And we should live up to the high calling that God has given us, but we should help bring other people up to that as well. And help. But a lot of times when we don't understand this concept, when we have more of the pagan idea or the Jewish idea of this, we end up raising ourselves up so high that we're not accountable, and then we treat people in church as if they are subordinates. And these things are so subtle. Don't they just sort of... We change. Everybody's changing a little bit each day. The question is, how are we changing? You know? How is it actually showing forth in our lives? This is my caution for you. As you're in your first semester here, just be authentic with your people, and they will really, really appreciate it. Let's pray together, okay? Lord, I want to thank you. Thank you that you do give us holiness, and we certainly don't have it in ourselves. And we need to have your help, Lord, in seeing ourselves clearly, seeing our role clearly, seeing how we relate to others clearly. And we just commit ourselves, Father, to follow your ways more, and pray that you'll help us as we embark on this study of these various teachings, these various peoples, to become more of the people that you want us to be. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.